Well, y'all want to go ahead and get started? Might as well. It's actually a little bit early. I normally don't get started about 7:05, but it's past 7, so we can begin. Let's go to God in prayer, and then I know there'll be more people walking in, and we'll make them sit up on the front row, and that'll be good. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come to you and we thank you for tonight. We thank you again, as we do every week, that we can gather and that we can be together and that we can just see one another and be encouraged by being with our family. We know that's a part of being church and that's part of why we gather. And so thank you for that. We pray for those that can't be here, those that are sick or those that are just struggling spiritually, those that maybe need some extra care. And I just pray that you'd bless our church and bless all those who are in need of your comfort tonight. Lord, we do ask your blessings to be on our conversation tonight. You would bless the words that I say, and I pray a blessing on comments that are made as well, and that we might grow tonight because of our study and because of our conversation. We pray that you would give us your spirit and your wisdom as we think through what you want and what you desire in these situations of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Help us to be patient with one another and teach us on how to handle these issues with the right frame of mind, the right perspective. Help us to grow into your ideal, into what you want our marriages to be, and help us to be encouraging to others so that their marriages might be what you want also. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Come on in. Now, we reserved these front row seats for you guys. I told them that we were going to do that, so I'm just joking. Just sit wherever you want to. So tonight, let me remind you of where we are in our class plan. So we spent 2 weeks kind of walking through Scripture, trying to understand what the Bible says about divorce. Looked in the Old Testament 1 week, looked in the New Testament another week. And then last week, Dr. Alan Black from Harding School of Theology Skyped in. The Skype worked pretty well, huh? Could see him clearly. Could you hear him pretty well? Okay. So I think that kind of worked out well, which that was a blessing. And he kind of did a question and answer time. One thing he wanted me to share with you, he called me Thursday and said, you know, hey, how'd it go? And he said, you know, I've never really been in a situation like that where I was on Skype and people were just boom, boom, asking me questions about a very intense subject. He said, I've never been in an experience like that. And he said, I had to just on the fly answer these questions without a lot of explanation. And so he said, if there was someone who was maybe bothered by something that I said, someone who wanted a little more clarification, he said, give them my phone number, which I have it. He said, give them my phone number and let them and tell them to please call me. I thought that was really nice of him. Very generous. And he just because he said, you know, these are very complicated issues, and I can maybe tell a little more where I'm coming from. So just a very gentle is Dr. Black. So he's going to be back with us, I believe, in November to talk through homosexuality. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to try to sum up everything that we've been talking about biblically and theologically. We're going to try to bring all that to a conclusion. And hopefully tonight we'll have a little time of discussion or question and answer depending on how long my part takes. And I do want to just, as we do that, I want to remind everyone that one of my rules, and I'm not restating this because I think you're going to disobey it, just as, you know, reminder, that you need to have listened to the previous class presentations if you want to make a comment. Okay, I'm not trying to be mean or harsh. I feel mean and harsh in saying that. But I'm just saying that because we've covered a lot of groundwork the past 3 weeks. And if you haven't heard that or listened to that, there might be something that I say tonight that ticks you one way and you weren't prepared for that. And, you know, you might want to make a comment when maybe I've covered some of the background. So that's the only reason why I'm saying that. Next week is where we're going to take all of this biblical and theological summary that we've developed, and we're going to try to put it into practice. And I'm going to give us some case studies. We're going to break out into groups. I'm going to give us some case studies, and you're going to be the minister, and you're going to be the elder, and be the Christian brother or sister. And here's a situation going on in someone's life, and how do you help them? How do you encourage them? How do you take what we've learned from Scripture and theology and put it into practice in that situation? So I think that's going to be a very helpful time to try to really figure out how do we put this into everyday life, what we've been studying in the Scriptures. That make sense to everyone? That sound good? Okay. Let's launch into this biblical and theological summary. And that's the homosexuality class part, but we won't talk about that right now. It seems to me, as I've been thinking through this, and it's interesting, this class has been one of the more difficult classes that I've taught, because after every time I teach a class or give a presentation, I find myself at night, like, mentally rehearsing everything that I've said, thinking, did I say this correctly? Did I say what I want to say? You know, is this really what I believe? You know, I'm just really thinking all this through. And as I've thought it all through and tried to, you know, prayed about it and that kind of thing, it seems to me that one of the key interpretive issues, okay? Now, remember, I said earlier, this is an issue where you really just can't say, says what it means what it says in Scripture, because of the complexity of the Scriptures. So you're going to have to make an interpretation, okay? We do that all the time. And one of the key interpretive moves that you're going to have to make a decision on is this question right here. Can a marriage be dissolved in the eyes of God? You're going to have to make a decision about that, an interpretive decision. And depending on how you answer that question, it's going to lead you down a certain direction in thinking through this issue. And I'm going to illustrate that. So let's say that you answer that question with a yes, or is it yes? No. What was the question? Let's say you answer the question, marriage cannot be dissolved in the eyes of God. That when you are married with your spouse, you are married in the eyes of God for life, and that cannot be dissolved in the eyes of God. Maybe it can be dissolved in the eyes of man, but it cannot be dissolved in the eyes of God. If that's the decision you make, then here's the logical outworking of that decision. Divorce does not actually take place. So if I divorce my spouse, I'm just doing it legally. It's not really happening in the eyes of God, because marriage cannot be dissolved in the eyes of God. Okay? So that's the implication of that. Well, if divorce does not actually take place, if someone divorces and gets married to someone else, then they're in an act of continual adultery, right? Because their original marriage did not dissolve in the eyes of God. And so that divorce didn't really happen. And so when they got married to someone else, that put them in an adulterous situation. And it's a continual adultery kind of situation. They are living in sin. Okay, you follow me so far? Watch. Okay, well, if they have remarried into this adulterous situation, then to repent of that, if they're going to turn back to the Lord and repent of what they've done, it requires to break up second marriage, because it's an act of continual adultery, to return to the first, because that's the one they were originally married to in the eyes of God, and that was not dissolved. Do you see how the logic works through? If someone's not remarried, then they are to remain single, or else get back to the first marriage, because that marriage was never dissolved in the eyes of God. So you see how if you say marriage cannot be dissolved in the eyes of God, it leads you down this path that says that those kinds of ideas. Follow me so far? Well, let's say you take the other option, and instead of saying marriage cannot be dissolved in the eyes of God, that marriage can be dissolved in the eyes of God. What path does that lead us down? Well, if marriage can be dissolved in the eyes of God, that you're married as a covenant before God, but that covenant can be broken, then that means that divorce breaks the covenant. That's what the act of divorce is. It's a breaking of that marriage covenant in the eyes of God. Then remarriage would be a creation of a new covenant, completely severing the old one. And Alan talked about this a little bit last week, that when we remarry, we are completely removing any chance to reconcile with the first one. So that completely severs any chance of that covenant being put back together. It's completely gone at that point because you've created a new one. Okay, so you following the logic here? It can be dissolved. Divorce breaks it. Remarriage creates a new one, fully severing the old one. And so then repentance, if someone wanted to come back to the Lord, it requires the person to change their attitude, number one, seek reconciliation if it's possible, or if they're already in a second marriage, it would be making amends and living faithful in that marriage because they've created this new covenant in the eyes of God. Following the logic there? Do I need to repeat all that? So if you say that marriage can be dissolved in the eyes of God, then divorce breaks the covenant of marriage. When someone remarries, they're creating a new covenant. Maybe it's not the best way to create a new covenant, but they are creating a new covenant. And so if they're going to repent, it requires them to change their attitude, seek reconciliation if possible, if they're already in a new covenant, to make amends and live faithfully. You have to make one of those choices. Okay? I'll tell you where I'm leaning. And you might disagree with me, and we'll still be friends. Okay? And that's fine. We can still worship together, and we can still be brother and sister, and we can still... I'll still have you over at my house. But I'm leaning towards option number two. And this is my rationale. Because I see some problems with option number one. And let me tell you some of the problems that I see. And this is really repeating a lot of things I've already said. Problem number one is in the Old Testament, we see a breaking of covenant. We see Israel breaking the covenant of God and God saying in Jeremiah 3, I'm going to get a divorce. I'm going to break the covenant. Actually, you've already broken it. I'm just going to solidify that and send you off to exile. So we have this example in the Old Testament of a breaking of covenant that can be done in the eyes of God. God didn't tell Israel, you know, you're really still my people. I'm just going to send you to exile just for a little while. He says, no, I'm going to write a certificate of divorce. And I'm going to send you to exile. So there was this breaking of covenant going on. Second problem that I notice is Matthew 19, verse 6. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago. That when Jesus says in his response to the Pharisees, what God has joined together, let man not separate. He doesn't say what's joined together, man cannot separate. Instead, the mood that he uses in Greek is he offers the option that man can separate. That's not what he wants to happen, but he acknowledges that that can happen. And so I think that creates a problem if you say that no, it can't happen, because Jesus seemed to acknowledge that it could. Then the third problem is Deuteronomy 24, and we talked about Deuteronomy 24 a few weeks back, where we have this case law that prohibits a woman who was divorced once and got remarried, and it says if she divorces that second marriage, she can't go back to the first one. The law says that. You can't go back to the first one. If you're divorced from your second, you can't go back to the first. Well, that's exactly what the first option leads you to. The first option says, well, if you're going to really repent, if you're in this adulterous marriage, you've got to repent of that. You've got to break that marriage to go back to the first. And that's exactly what God said was detestable in Deuteronomy 24. And so that's a third problem. And then the fourth problem is, should divorce be considered an act of repentance? So if someone in that first option, if their marriage never dissolved in the eyes of God and they divorced and remarried someone else, then the outworking of that is, well, they've got to divorce that one to get back with the first one. And so they're actually saying that divorce is an act of repentance. And it's hard for me to get my mind around that idea that in order to repent and be right with God, God would want us to divorce. That doesn't seem to compute with my understanding of God's nature and with the story of Scripture. Now, I will say this, though, in defense of option number one, is we do have this one story in Ezra 9, chapters 9 and 10, which Dr. Black talked about, where Israelites have intermarried with foreign women, and they have come back from exile, they have foreign women, and Ezra actually tells them, I want you to divorce with those foreign women. But the issue there is that they've married with foreign women. And so a corollary to us today would be marrying someone who is not a Christian. That would be the same kind of idea, marrying someone who's not a Christian. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. Remember we talked about 1 Corinthians 7? Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, if they're willing to live with you, stay with them. If they desert you, let them go. So he deals with that subject there and shows us how to handle that. So I would argue 9 and 10 would not have something to say about someone who has divorced and remarried and what they're to do. That makes sense? Okay, I'm going to pause here and see if anybody has any comments or questions. Not what God wants, but it does happen. So I think that's kind of what he's... Questions or comments? Okay. I'm just going to move on then. I expected some comments or questions here, but that's okay. We'll move on. Okay, well... Given that understanding of marriage and divorce and remarriage in the eyes of God, operating off this option number two, I want to move forward and maybe take even a little step back from Scripture and think about what are some affirmations, what are some key ideas that we just find inherent with the whole story of Scripture. Remember, we talked about this at the very first class, introduction, that I see Scripture fundamentally as a story, and so it's important for us as we look at a particular verse to keep in mind the whole story. And so I want to take a step back and say, okay, what do we learn from this whole story of Scripture? What does it say to us about this subject? And there, to me, there are three affirmations that Scripture makes very loud and clear. And let me just tell you, of all the things that we've talked about, these three affirmations I feel the very most confident about. Okay? I believe these three things are completely, soundly true. And what's interesting is I believe this before I did all that, this in-depth, this class, and after all this in-depth study, I've still come back to these three things that I feel very confident about, that this is what God wants. Okay, so you ready for these three affirmations? Affirmation number one, God's ideal is marriage as a permanent covenant between man and woman. I believe that is true. And I think you can see that all throughout the whole story. We talked about it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's the way God created the world. He created one man, one woman, brought them together, and said, I want you to be one flesh. You're going to leave your father and mother and be joined together. And talked about being naked and not ashamed. That is God's ideal. That is what he intended when he created marriage. That's what he wants. And you just start walking through Scripture. And we talked about some of these passages. Hosea, we see God telling Hosea, go back to Gomer. I want that ideal. I want you to be faithful to her and to bring her back to you if possible, and let's stick with the ideal. That's what I want. Malachi 3 talks about there the idea that marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant that you make when you stand before the preacher or whoever, justice of the peace, you are making a commitment to that person that you're going to be there for life. It is a covenant before God. That's why we have people at our wedding, so they can be witnesses, so they will encourage us to with God's ideal. You go to the New Testament, Matthew 19. I talked about this 2 weeks ago. They're saying, are you on Hillel's side? Are you on Shammai's side? And which side is Jesus on? God's side. Thank you. I have an elder who's listening up here. Appreciate that. I'm on the Lord's side, he's saying. I don't want divorce to happen at all. Because that's not God's ideal. That's not what he intended. What he intended was permanent covenant between man and woman. You go to Ephesians 5, and we didn't go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 talks about the church. And what is the imagery that Paul uses to describe the church? Marriage. He talks about husbands loving your wives just as Christ loved the church. He talks about wives being submissive to their husbands, just like Christ was submissive to the Father and doing the Father's will. He uses the marriage to illustrate the way the church should be. I mean, that's God's ideal. It's the metaphor that he uses. And then when you go to Revelation 19 and you talk about what is to come, guess what metaphor he uses to describe that? Marriage. The bride of Christ. It's the church. We're going to be joined with our spouse, in a sense. And there's going to be this wedding supper that we're all going to be welcomed to. He uses imagery of marriage. And I think we can just see it all throughout Scripture. This is what God wants. This is the goal that we should be working towards. Wherever you are in your marriage, wherever you are in your relationship, God wants you working towards this. That's what he wants. I feel very confident in that. Do I have any amens? It's Bible class. You still can amen. Okay. Affirmation number two. Because of that, because of number one, divorce is a step in the wrong direction from God's ideal. It's just a step in the wrong direction. I was talking with someone on Tuesday who was in our food pantry, and she shared with me that she had divorced her husband. And I said, oh, I'm sorry about that. She said, no. It was a good thing. Maybe you've heard someone say something like that before. I don't think you can say that if you really look at what Scripture teaches. Divorce is never a good thing. It's just never a good thing. Now you're going to say, Steve, but aren't there some occasions where it's allowed? We're going to get to that here in a second. But even when it's allowed, quote unquote, it's still not a good thing. Every time there is a divorce, God grieves because something died. A covenant died. And what God desired, his ideal, it didn't happen in that instance. Now, can God redeem that? Absolutely. Can God bring good out of it? Absolutely. But I'm just saying, whenever divorce happens, it's a step in the wrong direction. And so what that means for me personally is that when someone comes in to... Someone comes into my office and says, our marriage is struggling, or I got this issue in a relationship, my first response is going to be, how can we keep this relationship together? That's always going to be my first response, no matter what has happened. If there's been an affair, person separated, even if there's abuse, addiction, whatever, my first response is always going to be, how can we keep this marriage together? Now, if the wife is unsafe because of abuse that's happened, certainly we will try to get her in a safe place. If there's addiction, there might have to be some tough love dealt with there in order to shake up what's going on. But I'm going to try to keep the marriage together to the best of my ability, because that's God's ideal. And divorce is a step in the wrong direction. And I think we see that all throughout Scripture in the prophets. That's not what God wants to see happen. He doesn't want to do that with Israel. It's just Israel's gone its own way. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul reiterates that, to not divorce your wife. That's affirmation number two.
Number three.
Reconciliation should be pursued in all situations. Reconciliation should be pursued in all situations. That whenever there has been either problems in a marriage, or even if there's a divorce that has happened, I believe Scripture calls us to reconciliation, points us to reconciliation. And I listed some scriptures up there that kind of illustrate that. But frankly, folks, I think the Bible is about reconciliation. I think that's what it's all about. Please, someone say amen. Thank you. That's what it's all about. About reconciling people to God and reconciling people to people. That's what it's all about. God came in Christ Jesus to reconcile the world to Himself. That's the heartbeat of God. And so in this subject, I think that's the way we have to approach it. Whatever way we can, we're going to try to pursue reconciliation. Now, is it always going to happen? No, it's not. And we'll talk about that here in a second. But I think that's the direction we want to be pointing. And as a church, we should encourage that. As a church, we should celebrate that. A few years ago, I did a wedding of two people who had been divorced and they wanted to reconcile. That was a beautiful thing. And their family, some of their family members weren't Christians, and they thought it was really weird. This is really weird, you know. Our mother and father are getting married again, and you know, I got up there, I said, this is a wonderful thing. This is what God wants to see happen. People being brought back together through Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It doesn't happen very often. But I think that is the direction that we need to point towards reconciliation. So I feel very confident about these three affirmations. I feel very confident that this is what the story of Scripture points towards. That God's ideal, one man, one woman, together for life, that divorce is a step in the wrong direction. No matter what the reason the divorce happens, divorce is a step in the wrong direction. And then number three, that we want to point towards reconciliation. We want to push towards reconciliation. I feel very confident about those three things. Now, I know you're probably thinking, and I was even thinking it myself as I wrote these things out, well, but Steve, there's some questions, there's some holes in all these things. Okay, let's try to deal with those. And we'll walk through this. If you have a question or comment, just raise your hand, and we'll talk about it. So what are some implications that flow from these affirmations? What are some of the holes that we have to kind of work with? Okay, number one, what if my situation is not God's ideal? What if I've already divorced and married someone else? And that's, I know that wasn't God's ideal, but that's kind of where I am now. I can't necessarily go back, so what do I do? And I think the obvious response is, well, start working towards God. And I think that means two things, and I'm going to get into more of this here in just a little bit later, but two things. Number one, if you can, try to reconcile with your previous spouse. If you can't do that, then try to make amends with your previous spouse and start being faithful in the relationship that you're in. And start to make the relationship that you're currently in God's ideal, or at least a journey towards God's ideal. That's the way I would look at that. Let's keep going, because I'm going to get to more of that here in just a second. What situations are divorce permitted? I know that divorce is stepping in the wrong direction, Steve. I got it. But didn't we talk about that there are some occasions where divorce is okay or allowed or permitted? It's not what God wants, but He allows it. And so what situations are there? First of all, let me just say, I don't think that's a good question. I'm still going to answer it, but I don't think it's a good question. And here's the reason why. Because it's a question of permission. And I just have this feeling, whenever I hear a question of permission, I start to kind of get antsy. And I hear that from time to time. You know, is this a salvation issue? That's a question of permission. I get antsy because that's just not what Scripture's. Scripture is about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. It's not about, okay, do I have permission to do this or not? It's just not. It's about pursuing God and pursuing his desire for my life. And this question kind of says, okay, where's the line? Give me the line so that I can be on the right side of the line so I can be okay. And as I've said before, when we take bad questions to Scripture, we often get bad answers. We don't get the answers that are really satisfying because it's just not the best question. So I want to caution about this question because it really is the Pharisees' question, right? I mean, that was a question that Pharisees went to Jesus with. When is it lawful to divorce your wife? I mean, that was the question of the Pharisees. And that's not, that we don't want to be asking the questions of the Pharisees, right? We want to be asking the questions of Jesus, his followers. And as I've said before, it's treating the Bible kind of in a legal format as, okay, give me what's right and what's wrong, give me a list kind of thing. And Scripture, that's just not fundamentally what Scripture is. Okay, but having said all that, well, let me say one other thing. Another part of this question is that it's viewing the issue of divorce through a lens of justice, what's right, wrong, what's okay, what's not okay. And I really think that we need to view this issue through a different lens. We need to view it through a lens of mercy and a lens of how can I work towards God's ideal? How can I pursue God and do what he wants me to do? But having said that, let's try to answer the best we can. As we've talked about in our study of the Old and New Testament, there seems to be two exceptions that the Bible specifies. Number one, adultery. Marital adultery, where it seems like God permits divorce in that situation, and also desertion, where someone who's a non-Christian says, I'm just not going to live with you because you're following Jesus, and deserts the spouse. Paul said, if they do, let them go. So you have these two exceptions. Now, could these exceptions be mentioned because they cut at the heart of the marriage covenant? Because in Genesis 2, God's ideal is that you would leave and cleave, be joined together with your spouse. Well, desertion goes against that, right? Instead of being joined together, person's leaving. And then it says you're going to be naked and unashamed, that you're going to be one flesh, that there's a sexual component to being married that makes you a part of that covenant. Well, adultery breaks that sexual component. So there are some scholars who say maybe those two exceptions are mentioned because they cut right at the heart of what the marriage covenant is all about, which seems to make some sense. And that would lead itself to another question. Well, are there other actions that cut at the heart of the marriage covenant? Are there other things that are similar to adultery and desertion that would also cut at the very heart and core of the marriage covenant? And we kind of talked about that with Dr. Black. I'll just tell you where I am. I'm very uncomfortable with permitting divorce in certain circumstances outside of the two that are specifically mentioned. That's just where I am. I'm just uncomfortable in saying that. And so, you know, addiction, abuse, and those kinds of things are terrible things. But then when you start permitting abuse, well, then what is abuse? When you start predicting or permitting addiction, well, what is addiction? And you start to wrestle with definitions and things like that. And again, that's all a justice kind of question. That's all a permission kind of question. That's just not the kind of questions we want to be asking, folks. And so I'm just very uncomfortable with that. I'm even uncomfortable with even saying that because I think, again, God wants us to push towards the ideal. But it seems like that God suggests that here are two options where divorce would be permitted. That's why I think all of these questions, that's why I think godly counsel is to help process each situation. This is where we need elders. This is where we need ministers, where we need mentors in our life, where we can come to them and say, listen, here's what's going on in our marriage. Here's what my spouse is doing. Here's what I'm doing. Help me sort through this. Help me to figure out what is the right thing to do. Because it could be a situation where shepherds might say, I think divorce is the right thing here, after time of working through it. And then there could be occasions where shepherds would say, you just need to persevere here. You know, you're thinking too much about yourself. You're thinking too much about your own feelings. You need to be here. So I think this is where shepherds need to come into play, where the church family needs to come into play, is to help us think through each situation. Each situation. Let me back up before we go there. But, you know, one thing that I was thinking about, and this is just my own opinion here, but I wonder if the Bible specifies these two exceptions, adultery and desertion, because oftentimes these two exceptions are the case where the spouse has chosen to leave. Right? I mean, if someone commits adultery and goes marry someone else, you can try to reconcile with them all you want to, but it's not going to work because they have chosen a different path. If someone deserts you for some reason and just goes off and goes somewhere else, there's not a lot you can do. They have chosen their path. And so could it be that God says, in those situations, divorce is allowed, not because you want divorce, but because that's your only option. It's your only option. And I kind of see, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, I kind of see hell in the same way, that hell is simply God telling those who don't want to be around God, okay, you can have your wish. And could divorce be in the same kind of manner? Simply a way for a spouse to say, if you really want to be with someone else, and you want to desert me, and you're going to commit adultery against me, and you just really don't want to be around me, then okay, I'll let you have your wish. It's not my wish, but I'll let you have your wish. That's just my opinion, but that might be a way to think through what's happening. But again, godly counsel is desperately needed. Question?
Jesus described exactly what Israel
did. Exactly. Yeah. He was pursuing them, and finally he says, okay, if you really don't want me, then go to Babylon, and I'll write the divorce. That might be, you know, and that might be a way of thinking it through in these situations that are very difficult. I don't know. Other thoughts, comments? Oh, yes. Yes, sir.
That each situation, that means it's including us because we have our own personality and we go apart from it's because we have different situations, but the real situation is that at the end of the divorce, the one who is suffering is
Well,
I understand the marriage church is okay. It's easy to follow God's instruction. But the problem is when the marriage is in between man and woman, because especially if we are not in the church, we are like predators. And we are trying to destroy instead of building to destroy. But we stay in the church, it's much better because we can learn to love ourselves first. Like Jesus said, love yourself so you can love your
neighbor. Yeah, that's a very good point. Carlos was talking about over here the importance of being connected within church and how that helps us in churches and dealing, you know, with the various situations. One point I was going to bring up is your divorce cuts at the very fabric of community. So when someone commits a divorce, it doesn't just affect them and their spouse. It affects their kids. It affects their relatives. It affects their church. If you commit divorce, I'm going to be hurt because you're my brother and sister. And we live in a culture that says, no, my marriage is between me and God. Or me and my spouse, and it's not really dealing with anyone else. And I think we want to counteract that and say, no, we're part of a family, and we rely on one another. And that's why we need godly counsel, because the decision that I make about my marriage is going to affect my church family. And so I need to bring in elders, I need to bring in ministers, I need to bring in trusted leaders to help me with this. To make sure I'm processing this correctly, to make sure I'm making the right decision. I wish we did a lot better job of that, but it's hard. It's hard in our individualistic culture, but I think that's very important. Let me move on to this next question. So what does repentance look like in the situation of divorce and or remarriage? This is a critical question. It's a question that I think we wrestle with, particularly if we take that option number two. Well, then what does repentance really look like if someone has committed a divorce for the wrong reasons, because of selfishness, and they've chosen to remarry? You know, and if they want to come back to the Lord, what does that look like? What does repentance look like? And I wrote down some thoughts here, and let me just kind of read them. Repentance fundamentally is a change of mind. That's what the word repentance actually means. Change in your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we repent, we're changing the way we think about the situation, and we're determining to walk a different path. That's what repentance means. So if it's a change of mind, then it's a decision to stop the selfishness that created the divorce and start living in a Christ-like manner. So if I committed divorce for the wrong reasons, it's because of my selfishness, right? Because I care more about me than about the covenant that I made with this person and with God. And so if I'm going to repent, then it requires me to repent of that attitude. Repent of that selfishness, repent of that selfish mindset that I had, and instead replace it with a Christ-like mindset. Well, if I do that, if I do replace it with a Christ-like mindset, Christ tells me, as we talked about Sunday in Matthew 5, that I need to make things right with others. In fact, I don't even need to be at worship, right, unless I've made things right with others. And that requires me confessing sin, asking forgiveness, and trying to reconcile. So if I've committed a divorce and I want to repent, I need to change my mind to where I'm living a Christ-like manner, not a selfish manner, and then I need to try to do my part to make things right. I need to confess my selfishness, I need to ask forgiveness, and I need to try to reconcile. However, reconciliation takes two people. Reconciliation takes two people. And who am I in control of? Me. Not you guys. I'm in control of me. That's all I'm in control of. I can't control the other person. I don't know what they're going to do. I don't know how they're going to respond. I'm going to control myself. And there are some occasions where the consequences of our sin simply cannot be cleaned up. It's like putting toothpaste back in the tube. You can't do it all, right? You can put a little bit, maybe. Has anyone ever tried to do that? You can't put it all. And that's the way sin is. Sometimes our sins can be so messy, we're not going to be able to clean them all up. And Alan Black used the illustration of murder. If you commit murder, you might have the most penitent heart that anyone's ever had. You're going to be able to clean up the mess. Now, you can make some steps to try to make amends, but you're not going to be able to bring that person back. If you say hurtful words to someone, you can apologize for those words. You can start saying complimentary words, but you're not going to be able to take away the impact that those words had, right? You're not going to be able to clean up the mess. And I think we have to recognize that with divorce. When someone commits a divorce, they're just not going to be able to clean it all up. They're just not going to be able to clean it all up. And we have to kind of recognize that. Which brings another question. Let me make sure I said everything I was going to say with that. Let me go back to that. I was going to say something else. So, if someone does divorce, and then let's say they remarry, and then they want to repent. Let's just start with the first one. If they say they divorce, and they want to repent of that, it's going to be very hard for them to clean that all up. They can try. I did that one wedding of the couple that got back together. That was great, but that's pretty rare. It's going to be hard to clean all that up. People move on. People don't change. It's going to be hard to reckon. If someone divorces and remarries, they're in a new covenant. So how are they going to make things completely right, completely as it was? They're not going to be able to unless they divorce their current spouse. So that kind of puts them in a pickle. And so the question then comes, should the church punish those who cannot fully fix the consequences of their sins? Should someone be punished for the very fact that they can't clean up their whole mess? despite their attempts to try to do that. We don't do that with any other kind of sin. If someone commits gossip, we don't say, well, you have to stop speaking for the next 6 months, because of the things you said. We don't do that. We don't punish someone because they can't fully fix everything that they broke. And so I think that's kind of a question that we have to wrestle with. The goal of repentance is to bring the person in line with the mind of Christ, what we call transformation around here. That's the goal of repentance. We want transformation of that person to come out of that selfishness and to come to a Christ-like manner to where they are working towards God's ideal. That's what we want. The goal of repentance is not to make everything as it once was, because frankly, you're just not going to do that. That's the problem of sin. It creates a mess, creates shame, it creates brokenness, and we can't always fix it all. We can try, and we can make some amends and make some things better, but we're not going to be able to make everything as it was. And should we punish people for that? I don't know if we should do that. So when repentance is made, forgiveness should be offered and fellowship should be given. And so when someone is forthright and is trying to make things right, trying to repent, and has done the best that they can to try to get in that Christ-like manner and to make everything right from what they messed up previously, I don't think we should hold it over them and hold it over their head for the rest of their life. I think we should offer forgiveness and we should give them fellowship. And I think that's kind of what Alan Black was talking about in that one illustration that he said about the man who committed the affair, and then he repented of that. He wanted to come back to the church, and he said, "Can I just attend?" And he was saying, "Oh, we hope you do more than attend. You know, we don't want to hold this over you for the rest of your life. We want you to make it right. Try your best to make it right. We want you to repent of the attitude that led you down that path. But we want to offer forgiveness and let you feel like you're a part." Okay, let me close with this, and then we're going to have some time for. How much time we got? Okay, we'll have a little time, folks, so be thinking. Be thinking. So then, in light of those affirmations, what is the church's role in the midst of divorce? How are we to relate with people who are struggling with divorce or who have gone through divorce, thinking about divorce, those kinds of things? Number one, affirm the marriage covenant. We need to put as much energy towards that as we can. Can I get an amen? We need to push that as much as we can. If we got friends, brothers and sisters who are struggling with the marriage, affirm that marriage covenant. Stick with it. No matter what's happened, stick with it. God can bring about transformation. He can make things work. We need to affirm that over and over again. There's a lot of people out there who aren't doing that. In fact, I was reading in preparation for this, I read about another religious group that actually had a liturgy for blessing divorce. And you could come to the minister and he would say this liturgy and bless your divorce. We don't want to do that. We want to affirm the marriage covenant over and over and over again. But secondly, we want to provide godly counsel and support when damage to the marriage covenant has been done. When someone is struggling in their marriage and there has been damage done, as some of the damages we've talked about, that's where we need godly counsel. That's where we need shepherds. That's where we need ministers. That's where we need brothers to come around us and to help us and walk us through that. We don't need non-Christians there. We need Christians there to help us through that situation, to help us make sure we're thinking through everything and not thinking subjectively. Because, you know, we can justify a lot, can't we? We can justify a lot. And that's why we need godly mentors to say, hey, you're justifying a little too much there. You can do better than this. You can persevere here. You can endure here and do that. So we need godly counsel and support when damage to the marriage covenant has been done. Third, we need to call people to repentance. Someone's been through divorce. Someone's been through divorce and remarried, committed an affair, whatever the case may be. We call them to repentance. Now, we don't. Remember, Jesus, among those who were sinners, to call them to repentance. He didn't require repentance before he let them in, right? We don't require it at the door. Instead, we welcome people in order to call them to repentance, call them to change their mind, change their mindset, change their likeness into the likeness of Christ, and to provide godly counsel in trying to make things right. So if someone's divorced, and remarried, and they're like, you know, I want to make things right. They're going to need some counsel. They're going to need shepherds and elders and ministers who can walk them through there and who can tell them, you need to try to go reconcile, and you need to try harder. You need to go further. Be more humble. We need people who can keep us accountable in that and help us walk us through that. And so that's a key role of the church. When someone desires to repent and they've made a mess of their previous marriage, we need godly counsel to help in making things right. But at the same time, we don't need to uphold outrageous expectations of reconciliation. We want to encourage repentance, encourage people to try to make things right and reconcile, but at the same time, we need to be realistic. The things aren't always going to be as they once were, and we shouldn't expect them to be as they once were, and only then, once they get them back to once they once were, we'll accept them and include them. We need to realize we live in a fallen world, and despite our efforts to be what God wants us to be, it's not always going to work out that way, and we need to be there to understand that. And then next, we don't need to punish those guilty of sin. Just because someone can't reconcile, despite their efforts to try to do that, I don't think we need to hold it over them. And, you know, one question is, if someone divorces, can they remarry? Can they remarry? And really the only scripture that really talks about that situation is that 1 Corinthians 7 passage that we looked at, where Paul says, divorce, either reconcile or remain single. And my perspective on that, and you might disagree with me, my perspective is that passage, Paul is trying to say that to encourage reconciliation. He's not saying that to punish. He's not saying, well, you blew the first time, and so you got to be punished and cursed the rest of your life. I think he's saying, no, we want reconciliation. And so allow yourself to be available to reconcile. Well, let's say that reconciliation can't happen. Should that person be punished by being single the rest of their life? That's a difficult question. And I think godly counsel there comes into play in thinking through that question and thinking the right thing. I want us to think through, are we trying to punish someone for being guilty? Or are we trying to help them be called to repentance? And, you know, we don't want to treat people as second-class Christians. Forgiveness can be offered for this issue. And despite our efforts to try to reconcile, if we can't do it all, can't fix it all, God still can forgive us, and He can still make us new. Let me stop there. We have a few minutes. What questions or comments do you have? Mm-hmm. Yeah, because sometimes we can create messes, and God helps us cleanse those. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I would say in those situations, and maybe in every situation, that's where we need godly counsel. I don't feel comfortable making a blanket statement about what should or shouldn't be happening in those situations. But I do think that in a situation like that, that's where we need godly counsel. That's where godly counsel can provide some guidance for what that woman needs to do, whether it's get out of that situation and go to a safe place and start focusing on yourself, getting yourself right with God, and not really worry about your marriage at this point. Whether it's, I think you need to try to persevere a little bit and endure here and try to make things work. Every situation is different, and so I think we get in trouble when we make kind of a blanket prohibition or a blanket statement about that. But that's a good point, and we're sensitive to that. That's why every situation is different. That's why we're going to do case studies next week, because every situation is different. And that's why I wanted to present these affirmations, because I think we have to take these affirmations and then kind of work them into our current situation. Was there someone else who'd raised a hand over here? Yes. Yeah. Yes, they did have multiple wives. Yeah, I think, you know, I mentioned, I think in the second class, that's an example of something that is not God's ideal. So we have God's ideal in Genesis 1 and 2, but then in the rest of the Old Testament, we have some descriptions of being in a fallen world that are not what God wants. One of those is divorce, but then one of those, I think, is polygamy. And so, you know, are you kind of wondering, what do we do in that situation?
Well, I'm just thinking of David being a man after God's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm certainly not justified. It just bothered me.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
David was, and God was apparently.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't think that was God's ideal. I don't think that's what David should have been doing. But he did it, and God overlooked that in some way. I don't think that gives us credence to go out and get multiple wives, okay? I think it does tell us something about God's heart and God's grace. That God's grace is... And so just because our marriage situation, relationship situation is not exactly what God wants, doesn't mean that we're bad people. You know, we can be very good people. You know, marriage and relationships is a discipleship issue. I meant to say this earlier. It's a discipleship issue. It's one area of our life where we practice living out Christ. Okay? And so as I'm seeking to follow Christ better, that's going to affect my marriage or whatever situation I'm in relationship-wise to be better. But I'm not always going to be where I need to be. You know, is anyone here where they need to be when it comes to their marriage? Probably not. We all have growth where we need to go. And so sometimes our growth is, I got multiple wives. Well, not really in our culture, but sometimes, you know, that's where I need to grow. You know, and it's a discipleship issue. It's one arena where we practice the way of Christ. Is there someone back here? Yes, Barry. Absolutely. Absolutely. Solomon is another great example of that.
Abraham did too.
Jacob did too. You know, so I mean, yeah, that's more evidence to show this is not God's ideal. Let me just say one other comment. There might be somebody out here who's heard some of what I've said and said, well, Steve, if someone could get divorced and then got remarried, and they shouldn't have done those things, but they did them anyways, and they came to church here and they wanted to repent, and they couldn't, you know, they tried to make amends best they could, but, you know, like obviously they're not going to break their current marriage to go back, and then we're just to offer forgiveness to them. I mean, they've made amends, they've changed their mindset, but are we just supposed to forgive them? I mean, isn't that kind of giving them a lot to do those things? I don't know if anyone's thought about that. But if you do think about that, I would turn you to Romans 6, because Paul is thinking that he's going to have that same question asked to him when he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound. And, you know, his response is, by no means. By no means. We've died to sin. We're baptized. And so, just because we receive grace on the back end doesn't mean that we have a license to sin on the front end. As Christians, and that's for any sin. That's for any sin. And so as Christians, we've died to sin in baptism, so we shouldn't. That's why I was saying earlier, we don't need to be saying, can I get a divorce? Can I? Because as Christians, we've died to sin. We don't want to go that direction at all. We want to go God's ideal. And so that should be the focus of our heart. Hope that's helpful. And if you want to make more comments, come up and see me, and we'll do more next week. Thank you, guys. God bless you.